John chapter 6. We're going to be picking up again as we move verse by verse through this chapter. We're going to be picking up at verse 16. But before we do that, pardon?
Picnic?
Oh, well. See, I asked.
I asked.
You just want everyone to notice you now, don't you? I just hassle her. We do this. Thank you, Jenny. I completely forgot. Tomorrow is the youth kick back to school picnic at Fox Run Park. There is signups and flyers also at the information table. It's not just for the youth. Families are invited as well. It's from 11:30 to 3:30, but we'll probably be hanging out past that if the norm is any indication. And there are the sign-up sheet allows a spot there for things that you can bring to share, kind of potluck sort of thing. So, but I think we got the hamburgers and hot dogs and all that jazz is all covered. So please make sure you check that out as well. Thank you, Janine. I appreciate that. Why don't we pray before we jump into the Word tonight. Father, thank you for this evening. Lord, thank you for worship. What a privilege it is, Lord, that we get to come into your throne room, into your presence. Because you did everything for us. Lord, we were in sin, steeped in sin. We were your enemies. And you paid it all. Thank you for that. Thank you that we get to worship you for our salvation. And Lord, tonight as we now spend some time worshiping you through your word, as we read it and talk about it, Lord, I pray that it would seep into our souls. You happen to use this section of Scripture particularly in my life this week, and I thank you for that, Lord, but I know it's certainly not in a comfortable section of Scripture, perhaps, but Lord, you are always so faithful to speak to us. And to shine your light on those things in our lives that you want to change or those things you want to strengthen. I ask that you do that tonight, Lord. And that we would be willing to surrender to the move of your Spirit as he teaches us tonight. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen. My guess is that, quick scan here, most of us are saved here, right? Right? Since most of you have been born again, then you know, probably know, what happens when a person is born again, right? You know what takes place. The very instant that we are born again, we are automatically, fully mature Christians, right? Why are you laughing? Right? I mean, we're able instantly to handle everything that the devil or this world or our flesh is able to throw at us, right? We have all of the wisdom, all of the knowledge, all of the experience that we need to handle any situation. Is that your experience as a believer? No, it doesn't appear to be anyone's experience as a believer. When a person is born again in Jesus Christ, much like when a person is born as a human being, you kind of start out the same way, don't you? As babies, as newborns, in need of protection, right? In need of being completely dependent on that nourishing, protective care of the one who gave them life. That's what babies are in need of. That's what baby Christians are in need of. And you know what's interesting to me, and I think sometimes we forget this as we go through the Gospels in particular. The disciples were just like that. You know, I mean, we know them as Peter and James and John and, right, the bigwigs of the church, right? That's who we tend to, but you do realize there was a point at which they were what? Baby Christians. Newborn Christians. I mean, it was not very long before the passage of Scripture that we're going to take a look at tonight that they first began following Jesus. We're not talking a huge period of time. But all through the Gospels, we find that Jesus grew them. He didn't just kind of let them go. He didn't just save them and walk away. He grew them. He nurtured them. He encouraged them. He taught them. He didn't keep them as a newborn baby, did he? He wanted them to grow up. As a matter of fact, did you know that he intentionally, purposely, would put them in situations with the sole purpose of testing their faith? He would do that. And as they passed those tests, their faith would grow. As a matter of fact, sometimes even when they failed the tests, their faith would grow. That should be encouraging to all of us, as a matter of fact. However, before we get to how the Lord is going to grow His disciples' faith in our passage this evening, I do want to look at the backdrop against which this takes place, okay? Because it is a bit important. You see, in our passage this evening, we are going to see the fifth of only seven signs or miracles that John records in his gospel. Now, Matthew and Mark also record this same event that we're going to read. And they actually add some details that John doesn't include, which is kind of cool because you can kind of combine all three accounts and you get a little bit of a fuller historical account of what took place. But guys, as we've talked about many times in this gospel, John's purpose was not to provide us with a history book of every single last thing that Jesus said and did. John's purpose is the exact, for writing down this sign that we're going to look at tonight, this miracle tonight, is exactly the same as his purpose for writing the whole gospel. To show us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that in believing on that, we might have life in his name and through his name. That's the purpose he has for writing the gospel, and that is the reason he writes down this miracle that we're about to read. Would you start reading with me there at verse 16? Now when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea. And after getting into a boat, they started to cross the sea to Capernaum. It had already become dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea began to be stirred up because a strong wind was blowing. Then when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and drawing near to the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I. Do not be afraid." So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Now, just in regards to John's purpose, okay? This sign, I think, pretty clearly shows us that Jesus is God, okay? And that as God, he has the ability to have complete control over anything that he created. He can do anything with it that he wants. As a matter of fact, if you take the accounts in Matthew and in Mark, you also, with John here, you also come to find out that there were in fact 4 miracles that take place in this story, not just one. First of all, and of course it's the one we all notice, right? Jesus walked on water. Have you ever tried that? Right. We couldn't. We can't. It's impossible, right? It is impossible to walk on water. And yet, Jesus did. Now, I know some people don't believe that. I was amazed this week to find out as I was looking at some commentaries, a set of commentaries that were written back in the 1950s by a man by the name of William Barclay. Interesting set of commentaries, but one of the interesting things about it, the sad thing about it, is that he did not believe in miracles. And so he actually spends a vast majority of the time in his commentaries on the Gospels explaining away the miracles. And he gets really creative with some of them. But guys, as sad as that may be, the fact of the matter is, Jesus walked on water. Because he is the Son of God. And he has control over these things. He defied the laws of gravity that he created in the first place. He defied the laws of buoyancy or whatever that he created in the first place. But not only did he walk on water, that's not the only miracle here. Matthew records that Jesus called Peter. Maybe you guys remember this part of the story. You might have been wondering, well, why isn't it here? Well, it's over in Matthew. Jesus calls Peter out onto to walk on the water too. You remember that? And as long as Peter kept his eyes where? On Jesus and not on the waves, he walked on the water as well. That's a miracle. Okay? That's a miracle. Matthew and Mark both record the third miracle that takes place. When Jesus and Peter got back into the boat, it says that the wind immediately stopped. Now, here in Colorado Springs, we tend to be fairly used to weather that changes in a hurry, right? The old saying is, you know, yeah, if you don't like the weather, wait for a couple minutes, you know, it'll change. It is nothing like what we're reading about here. As a matter of fact, this was such a sudden change that in Mark chapter 6, verse 51, this is how it describes the response of the disciples. And this is actually from the King James Version because I thought it makes it much better. But it says, "And they were sore amazed in themselves beyond measure and wondered." That's pretty good, right? And they were flabbergasted is basically what it means. This was not a slight change in the weather. It wasn't like things calmed down as this storm passed. This was instantaneous. It went from gale force winds to glass. Instantaneously. Have you ever been in the kind of storm that is just so fierce, so loud that you go inside, right, and you shut the door and your ears are still ringing from the noise of it? I imagine that happened to the disciples right here. Right? They're working the boat. Their storm's going crazy. They're yelling over the top of the storm just so they can hear each other. And then all of a sudden, they could whisper and be heard. There's no doubt in their mind that a miracle had taken place. And there is a third or a fourth miracle here as well. John is the only one that records it. We just read it there in verse 21 if you want to look at it again with me. So they were willing to receive him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. Do you remember how far verse 19 says that they had rowed? Yeah, it's about 3.5 miles or so, roughly, that they had rowed. They had been rowing most of the night into a horrible headwind, probably about 9 hours, and as far as they got was about 3.5 miles from where they started. It's not even halfway to where they were going, where Jesus was wanting them to go. And then as soon as Jesus gets in the boat, the wind immediately stops, and guess what? They didn't have to row anymore because they were immediately where they were going. And guys, we're not talking about like super, super duper powerboat fast. Okay? It was instantaneous. And boom, they were there. Immediately. Another obvious miracle. Four in a row. Unmistakable. Unexplainable. Interestingly enough, unrequested miracles. The question is, why? Why did Jesus go through all of this? I mean, there wasn't a crowd of people watching, was there? Right? Like we saw the last couple weeks. It wasn't 15 to 20,000 people there. I mean, the only unbeliever around was maybe Judas, right? And the other 11, they already believed in Jesus. They're already following him. But Jesus wasn't trying to convince them to believe. So why would he perform this great sign? Why would he perform this amazing miracle? Well, guys, it's because Jesus knew that his disciples were baby Christians. That's why. They were Christians in need of growing, in need of strengthening and being encouraged. They needed to grow in their faith. In Mark chapter 6, a part of this story that I think is frequently overlooked. In Mark chapter 6, after he said to the disciple, you know, after he said that the disciples were sore afraid, right, and you know, wondering and all that sort of stuff, Mark gives us a commentary about why the disciples were amazed and beside themselves and wondered. This is what it says. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their hearts were hardened. It's talking about the disciples, guys. Remember, these are guys who had just witnessed Jesus feeding 15 to 20,000 people with five little muffin pieces of bread and two little fish. They were probably still carrying around those baskets full of bread. Remember those ones? That there was one for each one of the disciples. But despite what they had seen with their own eyes, their faith was still small. And Jesus doesn't scold them for it. He doesn't slap them around. He doesn't berate them. But He did know that their faith needed to be encouraged. It needed to grow. So Jesus encouraged their faith in the best way that it can be encouraged. He did it with a test. Do you like that word? We didn't like that word in school, and we still don't like that word, right? Especially as Christians, because we know the connotation of that word, especially as believers, don't we? Test. You know, Jesus does the exact same thing with us, doesn't He? You know, I think sometimes we can sometimes think that if we had just seen what the disciples saw, right? If we could have just walked with Jesus like the disciples walked with Jesus, then my faith, oh, it would be so strong. It would be immovable. But as we can see here, that wasn't even true for the disciples, was it? So how does Jesus encourage and strengthen our faith? That's really the point of application that I want us to take from this miracle that we've seen tonight. How does Jesus encourage and strengthen your faith and my faith? Well, guys, He does it in exactly the same way He did with His disciples. There may not be boats involved, but other than that, it's pretty much the exact same way. First of all, He puts us in the right place. Puts us in the right place. Second of all, He prepares us for the right position. And thirdly, He presents us with the right person. Those are the three things I want to take a look at. First of all, Jesus encourages our faith by putting us in the right place. Guys, I want you to think about where Jesus and the disciples had just been, because that's what we've been looking at the last couple weeks. Right? They're on a hillside, right? The Sea of Galilee, right? Big crowds of people. Everybody's full. Everybody's happy, right? They're all wanting to make Jesus king because He had fed them. Hey, good times, right? You know, beautiful scenery, wonderful place. Everyone's full. And I want you to think about these things from the disciples' perspective. We didn't talk about them too terribly much when we were dealing with the feeding of of that group. But I want you to think about that whole thing from their perspective. They were full, right? They were full. They were happy. And they were superstars. Weren't they? Oh, absolutely. They were in Jesus' inner group. And man, Jesus was a hit. They wanted to make Him king, and if He didn't want to, they were going to do it by force. That's how much they were jazzed about Jesus, right? And you know, you can almost kind of picture the disciples kind of puffing their chest out a little bit, you know, and saying, "Hey, yeah, I'm with Him. Yeah, yeah, I'm part of that group. I'm, you know, right hand man. That's me, right?" I mean, we could certainly see that happening. And then, as we saw last week, what did Jesus do? He withdrew from them, didn't he? He withdrew. But that's not all that Jesus did, because according to the other Gospels, we also find that Jesus ran them all off. That's a weird one, right? Mark says that Jesus sent the people away. Matthew says that he sent the multitudes away. The point being, in other words, Jesus just ran off the fan club. That's what he did. And then next, he runs the disciples off as well. That's what we just got done reading about. Matthew and Mark use identical words in describing this. It says, immediately. Immediately after, you know, Jesus withdraws, the crowds are dispersed and he gets rid of them and all that sort of stuff happens. Immediately, Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, which is near Capernaum that we read about in our verses. Other versions, or your version, might say that Jesus constrained them to get into the boat. And guys, that word constrained sounds just as harsh as it is. It basically means that he compelled them or forced them to do something they did not want to do. That's what it's saying. So, Jesus runs off the fan club, disperses all these people that wanted to make him king, right? And then he forces the disciples to get into a boat and head to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. And did you notice, by the way, here, that he made them go by themselves, didn't he? He didn't go with them. Matter of fact, I have a suspicion that's probably the main reason why they were so adamant about not wanting to go. They didn't want to go without him. They wanted him to go with them. They were not wanting to leave without taking Jesus. And as nice as that may sound, I think it also points out to us exactly how much their faith needed to grow as well. Because Jesus was putting them in exactly the right place for their faith to grow. He put them exactly where he wanted them to be. And here's the odd thing, guys. As we see in our verses here, that place was a place of darkness, a place of storms, of gales, a place where it appeared that Jesus was nowhere to be found. Yet he was deliberately putting them in the exact right place at the right time. Do you think for a moment that the omniscient creator of the universe did not know that a storm was brewing? As the disciples rode out and the storm came up, do you think for a moment that Jesus was pacing around on the shore, wringing his hands, trying to figure out how in the world he would save them? Of course not. At the exact right time, Jesus put the disciples in the exact right place where they needed to be in order to encourage and grow their faith. He put them alone. He put them out of the glare of popularity to grow their faith. And guys, we need to notice, I think it's important for us to notice here, that Jesus put them on this stormy sea to grow their faith, not up on a peaceful mountaintop with their bellies full. That's not the most pleasant thing to notice, but I do think we need to notice that. He was putting them exactly where he wanted them to be. Intentionally, in his sovereignty, he placed them there. Do you think there's any application here for us? Because Jesus does the exact same thing with us, does he not? I wish I could tell you otherwise. Because as we already know, tests are never fun. And sometimes they don't just take 5 minutes. Sometimes they may take years. Tests are not necessarily fun. but He does bring them about in our lives to encourage our faith, to try our faith, to grow our faith. And I believe that in this I could say categorically, guys, that no matter where you're at today, no matter what you're going through, you are in the exact right place. You are in that place where Jesus wants to grow your faith. Just as He did with His disciples, He will encourage your faith by putting you in the right place. Now, if that was the only thing we really needed to know about trials and tests, maybe that wouldn't seem so bad. But there is more here. Because not only is He going to put us in the right place, we see from our story here that He will also prepare us for the right position. He will prepare us for the right position. He encourages our faith by preparing us for the right position. Let me explain to you what I mean by that. Just a minute ago, I mentioned to you that Jesus compelled the disciples to get into the boat, right? He kind of forced them to get into the boat. And I want you all to get a picture of that. Okay, I want you to picture this. Because make no mistake about it, they did not want to go. There was not one of them that was saying, sounds like a pretty good idea. We can go to Bethsaida. You know, sounds like fun. None of them. They did not want to leave. But as I said, I do think it was mainly because they didn't want to leave Jesus. But Jesus compelled them, so they went. Do you realize what you're seeing here? In other words, Jesus commanded, and what did they do? They obeyed. They obeyed His word. And what was His command? Matthew tells us that Jesus told them to go before Him to the other side. Mark gets a little more explicit and says, you know, He told them to get into the boat and go to the other side before Him to Bethsaida, a specific place. And the point there is that Jesus gave them very clear instructions, did He not? He did. Not only did He tell them to get into the boat, but He told them exactly what He wanted them to do once they got in. He told them where He wanted them to go. Make their way across the sea to Bethsaida near Capernaum. His instructions were clear, they were concise, and they were to the point. There was absolutely no misunderstanding here about what Jesus wanted them to do. As their master, Jesus gave the disciples a command. And what did they do? They obeyed. They obeyed that command. And guys, when did they begin obeying? They began obeying when they got into the boat, even though they didn't want to. Do you see that? They obeyed anyway. They obeyed even when Jesus did not fully explain where and when and how He was going to meet up with them again. He didn't explain any of that, did He? They obeyed even when the future wasn't clear at all. They didn't know what was going to happen. They obeyed simply because He said so. And do you know what else? They obeyed even when it started to get difficult, didn't they? Did you pick that up when you read through this story? How far out had they rowed, Ivan? 3.5 miles, right? For how long? 9 hours. 9 hours. Guys, that's obedience. Right? Even when things got hard. They obeyed even when the easiest, most logical thing would have been to do what? Turn the boat around. Go with the wind back where you came. But Jesus said, go. What did they do? They went. Well, they tried. They went. They obeyed. They obeyed even when it seemed like they were getting nowhere. They obeyed even when every fiber of their being just ached. Probably screaming out in pain. They obeyed and they kept rowing. They rowed all night long into a terrible headwind. and weren't even halfway. But Jesus told them to go. And Jesus was their Lord. Jesus was their master. So they kept rowing. The present made no sense to them, did it? What was going on at that moment while they're out there rowing in the middle of this, the sea? Did that make sense to them? No. The future completely unclear, but Jesus gave the command, and so they were going to obey His command, whatever the cost. Again, let me ask you, do you think there's any application here for us? Yeah, oh yeah. This was the part that the Lord was really kind of hammering me on this week as well. Wherever you are, Jesus is encouraging your faith by putting you in the right place. But He is also encouraging your faith by preparing you for the right position. And that position, guys, is on your knees in humility and obedience to your Lord and Master. That is my position. That is to be my position. And that is to be your position. He commands, you obey, whatever the cost. Now that sure brings up a lot of the yeah buts, doesn't it? Right? Well, what if He wants me to be a foreign missionary? Well, what if He calls me, heaven forbid, to full-time Christian ministry? You know? What if he wants me to start a new ministry in the church? What if He wants me to have a Bible study with my neighbors and begin witnessing to people that I know and sharing the gospel? What if He wants me to get involved in church? What if He wants me to tithe? You fill in the blank, right? What if He wants me to, and you fill in the blank? Jesus will encourage your faith by preparing you for the right position. Have you ever considered why it's called faith? Because when He calls you, guys, to a position of obedience, it will not always make sense. Okay? There are times when the Lord calls us to do things that our mind says, that does not make sense. And at that point, we have a choice to make, do we not? Am I going to fool myself into believing that my logic is greater than God's? Or will I obey? Will I assume the position of humility and surrender and obey my Master? And guys, when He calls you to that position of obedience, not only will it not often make sense, but you will rarely feel prepared for it. I have never once felt prepared for it. Most of the time I went into those things kicking and screaming out of fear. To be quite honest, by the grace of God, I was obeying, but man, I was going kicking and screaming, kind of like the disciples. They did not want to go, but they got in anyway. And in those positions, you definitely will not be able to see how it's all going to turn out either. Man, I got trials in my life that I was fairly convinced they'd be over a couple years ago. You know what that tells you, right? I've been dealing with them for years. I didn't know that when it first started. And I thought God was saying, here you go, go here, do this, obey me. And I stepped out and I was excited because He'd given me the ability to even step out. And I thought, okay, things are going to be hard. It's a little bit of a test here. This is going to be uncomfortable for a while. And then it's going to be over pretty quick. And then we're going to move on. Woo, this could be cool. And a few years later, I'm still in those places. Well, not all of them, but some of them. Because He put me there. And He was preparing me to be in the right position of obedience to Him in that place. Guys, that's how your faith is going to grow. It's not going to grow any other way. I believe that this is one of the greatest dangers in the church today. Because of our culture that so emphasizes comfort and our whims and all of these sorts of things, it is so contrary to what we're talking about. There is nothing in our culture of ease and accumulation and all that other stuff, what we might call the American dream. There's nothing in that that ever brings up the word master or Lord or obedience or surrender or any of those things. Well, except maybe to ourselves. But that's what we need. That's the place we need to be if our faith is going to grow. If we're going to be encouraged in our faith. He will put you in the right place. And He will prepare you. He will prepare you for that right position. Perhaps you're thinking, I don't know that I can obey in that place. Well, that's okay. I mean, it's okay to say that out loud, right? The point here is He's going to prepare you for that time. He's going to prepare you for that time. And you might have the strength He's given you to take just the next step of obedience and no more. That may be all that you have. But you obey. And then Jesus comes and He gives you the next. And then He gives you the next. And all the while your faith is growing. Your faith is being encouraged. But guys, finally, and this is an important part of this, as He encourages your faith, He will present you with the right person. He will present you with the right person. Guys, again, I want you to picture this scene in your mind. Straining on the oars. Middle of the night, pitch black. Well, maybe some stars or something, the moon, but dark out. Straining at the oars. Right into this headwind. All night long. Matthew says the wind was contrary. That's what that means. Right in your face is what the wind was. Their muscles were probably throbbing, wouldn't you think? You ever rowed for 9 hours? You know, I mean, I've used one of those rowing machines before, like for 15 minutes or something, you know. And I didn't like that terribly much. Here, they've been doing it for about 9 hours. They were probably in a lot of pain. Tears and everything else just running down their face. Spray of the sea and the rain and the wind biting into their skin. And then, off in the distance, one of them sees something. Right? Now they don't know what that is. They do not know what that is, but they do know it's coming up real fast. And perhaps because of their exhaustion, you know, borderline delirium, after an episode like that, Matthew and Mark say that they thought they saw a ghost. And so they were in terror. They were screaming out in fear. But guys, I want you to see what Jesus did. Because in case you didn't notice, He's the thing they saw, right? But I want you to notice what Jesus did. As they were panicking, what did He do? Did He immediately stop the wind? Did He immediately stop the waves? What did He do? He spoke to them. He spoke to them. Now, our verses here do not specifically say so, but I suspect that Jesus did not have to yell at the top of His lungs over the din of the storm so that His disciples could hear Him. And the reason that I say that is because the disciples were His sheep. In John chapter 10, verse 27, Jesus says, "My sheep hear My voice, and they know Me, and they follow Me." Oh, I think every last one of them on that boat, they heard His voice. And He didn't have to yell a bit. They heard Him. And you know what He said to them? He said, "I am God." Now, you might have just glanced down at verse 20 there and said, well, wait a minute, Tony, you got that wrong. That's not what he said. In verse 20, Jesus says, it is I. Do not be afraid. But that phrase, it is I, comes from only two Greek words. Guys, it's ego ami. Two Greek words. And we're going to see, I bring this up because we're going to see those two words used over and over again over the next couple chapters of John. But do you know what they literally mean? Ego ami literally means I am. That's what it means. Does that sound familiar to anybody? I hope so. You know, you remember back, right? The Old Testament. Moses is standing before a burning bush and God is speaking to him from that bush. And he has just told Moses, hey, you're going to go to Pharaoh and you're going to tell him that I said to let my people go. That's what I want you to do. And Moses followed that up with, well, who should I tell them sent me? Right? And God said, tell them that I am sent you. In Hebrew, I am translated Yahweh. Sometimes it's pronounced Jehovah on occasion. So if Jesus was speaking Hebrew, which you know, there's some discussion about that, but I tend to think he probably was speaking Hebrew with the disciples, then basically what he said to them here was, Yahweh, do not be afraid. That's what he said to them. Don't be afraid because I am God. Have you ever heard him say that? Don't be afraid. He didn't say don't be afraid because those waves aren't really there, right? He didn't say don't be afraid because that wind is no big deal. He didn't say don't be afraid because it's just about over. He said don't be afraid for I am God. I created that wind. I created those waves. My word, I created you. And I will sustain you. I am God. Don't be afraid. And you'll notice, I'm sure, what the disciples did in verse 21 there, right? They willingly received him into the boat. I bet they did. You know? And I read that little bit right there. They willingly received Jesus into the boat. I read that so many times this week. And it wasn't until later on the week that it kind of struck me that it sounded an awful lot like James chapter 4, verse 8. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. That's what they were doing. They drew near to God, and He drew near to them. Do you see, guys, what Jesus is doing here? He's growing their faith. He's growing their faith by presenting them with the right person at the right time. And they invited their Creator. They invited their Lord and their Master to be with them. And when they were in the presence of Jesus, guys, I'm fairly certain they were no longer afraid. Fairly certain. They were no longer in turmoil. They were no longer pointlessly straining at the oars, were they? Because we read earlier, you know what happened as soon as he got on the boat, right? Boom, stopped. And then John says, boom, they were at the place they were headed towards. After willingly receiving their Savior, their Lord, and their Master, they were at peace, you see. So guys, how is your faith this evening? Can I be honest with you? Mine was really bad this week. Really stunk. Really bad. Why are you... My wife's waving her head all over the place in agreement with me. Yeah, she puts up with it when that happens. How is your faith this evening? I mean, first of all, have you willingly received Jesus into your life? I mean, let's just start there, right? Have you willingly received Him into your life as your Savior? It really doesn't matter what kind of storm you may be going through. The fact of the matter is you can search and you can search and you can search, but you will never find peace outside of Him. You never will. Ever. Because none of those things that we might be running after can speak to you in the middle of the storm and say, "It is I. Do not be afraid." But as I suspect is probably the case for most of us, we have already received Jesus as our Savior. We've already invited Him in, yes? Into our heart. To be our Savior, to be our Lord, to be our Master. But I'm sure we can all see the applications continues, doesn't it? This still applies. Maybe we have received Him as our Savior, but for some reason we're failing to obey Him in something. Maybe we're not being obedient to the things that He has plainly, clearly, pointedly told us in His Word or perhaps in our hearts. You know, His commands aren't very complicated. I've never found them to be. His words are very clear about what He commands of us. And guys, He commands obedience. And it's not my intention to get kind of weird legalistic and try to put burdens on you, but when you accept someone as your Lord and Master, you do realize that part and parcel with that is what? It's obedience. Being in that position of surrender and obedience. For the disciples, it was going across the Sea of Galilee. No matter what it took, no matter how it didn't make sense or what the outcome was going to be. That's what it was for them. I don't know what it is for you. You know, I don't. It might be maybe a commitment to service or teaching. Maybe God wants you in ministry. God has something that He wants you to be involved in. Maybe He wants you to be involved in the life of some non-believers that you know. And He's giving you particular opportunity. And you know that He's wanting you to do it. Maybe it's a commitment to serving others in some fashion. Whether it's in the church or outside the church. Might be a commitment to set aside things that you're holding on to. Things you think that will bring you solace in those storms. I don't know what it is for you. But you do. You do. Jesus has prepared that position for you. And all He's asking for is simple obedience. Guys, He has put you in the right place at the right time this evening. He has. He has prepared you for the right position this evening. And He has presented you with the right person this evening. The question for each one of us is, will we surrender to Him? And will we follow Him with all of our heart, with all of our strength, with all of our mind, with all of our soul, in simple obedience? Will that be true of us? Would you pray with me, please? Father, thank You for this evening, and thank You, Lord, for this section of Scripture. Lord, I thank You that You do not just draw us to Yourself so that we might experience salvation and then You cut us loose to do what we want, how we want, and where we want. I thank You, Lord, that when we enter into relationship with You, You come and abide with us. And You walk with us. You teach us. You instruct us. But Lord, the sad fact is, even for us as believers, Lord, is that so often we stray. Maybe we've convinced ourselves it's okay because things got too hard. Or maybe we just gave into our flesh, taking what seemed to be the easy way out. And the end result, Lord, is we've strayed far from You. You're no longer our passion. You're no longer our first love. We no longer hunger and thirst for You and Your righteousness, for Your Word. Our hearts no longer break for those who are lost and dying and heading to hell. For those in the family of Jesus whose lives are broken, who need to be cared for and nurtured and ministered to. Lord, bring us back to that place. It starts with just each one of us surrendering, bowing our knee before You, recognizing You for the God You are, and going in simple obedience in the directions You've called us to go. Give us the strength, Lord, to make that first step. And then the next and the next. For we can do nothing without You. Restore again in us, Lord, the joy of our salvation. Bring us back to that place where we passionately follow after You. Change our lives, Lord, so that You might change this world through us as You see fit in Your power. Thank You, Lord, that You do not let us go. Thank You that even though there may be testing involved, You are always there. Thank You that You are God. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. Amen.